The following message was given by Derek Overstreet, our senior pastor at Sovereign Grace Church in Tucson, Arizona. For more information, please visit us online at www.sovgracetucson.org. Thank you.
Good morning, everybody. If you can open your Bibles to John 4. We're in the Gospel of John this morning. If you're visiting with us, we've been preaching through Judges, but we're taking 6 or 7 weeks off from Judges to talk about what we're doing right now. The gathering, God's grace and the gathering of His people. What are we doing and why are we doing it is really the focus. So we're in John 4 this morning. Now, if most of you, many of you are probably familiar with the story in John 4. It's about Jesus and the woman at the well. We're really just going to be looking at 3-4 verses. And by the way, if you don't have a Bible, I would encourage you, maybe you can raise your hand and ushers can get you a Bible, but we're going to be flipping through the scriptures a lot, and I don't want anybody to get lost. I want everybody to be able to benefit. So if you don't have a Bible on your phone or in your lap, I would get one if you can. But in this story, I'm going to kind of bring you up to speed because we're going to pick it up in verse 19. Jesus is traveling to Galilee. He's thirsty. He comes upon a well. I believe it was Jacob's well. And he meets this woman at the well. She is drawing water. And so he arrives at the well and he says, "Can you give me a drink of water?" And the woman immediately perceives that Jesus is a Jew. And so she knows history and she quickly says, "Well, hold on, you're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan. We're not even supposed to be doing this right now. We shouldn't even be engaging with one another." And Jesus came back and said, "Listen, if you knew who I was, then you wouldn't be getting me a drink of water. You would be asking me for a drink of water." And then he went on to explain. He said, "Because I give you water, I give you living waters. I give you water that will cause you to thirst no more." Jesus is talking about her soul. He's ultimately pointing forward to what he would accomplish on the cross and through his resurrection. The conversation turns. He shares some private details of her life that surprises her. And then the conversation turns to worship. And that's where we're going to pick it up in verse 19. So if you'll stand with me, verse 19, we're going to read John 4, 19 through 24. "And the woman said to him," that is Jesus, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." Would you be seated, bow your heads and pray with me? Lord, this is your word. It is your word breathed out by you. And it is profitable for us. Your word is, it is your infallible word that helps us in every way. And so I pray now as we come to it that you would strengthen our faith, that you would use your word to encourage us, to correct us, to free us, Lord, to produce a greater joy and even the trust that we sang about this morning in you and you alone. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Amen. Well, I love singing. When Dawn and I, oftentimes when Dawn and I are driving down the road, I will just start singing. She doesn't always appreciate it, but she's gracious. She's merciful toward me. When I'm with my grandkids, I sing. I'm pretty sure it annoys the older ones, but I know it amuses the younger ones. Sometimes when Dawn and I are just having a discussion, she'll say a phrase and a song will come to mind. And yes, you guessed it. I just start singing the song back to her that the phrase reminded me of. I even enjoy belting out a few tunes under the privacy of my helmet as I'm riding down the road and listening to music. Many of you here know that I even like to sing sometimes in my sermons. I'm not promising that will or won't happen today. But I love to sing. And I especially love to sing with you on Sunday mornings. Now, you may or may not share my joy of singing, but one person who did was Martin Luther. In talking about the gift of music and the gift of voices, the gift of singing, Martin Luther said something that in a way that only Martin Luther can. He said, "A person who gives this, that is this singing, some thought, and yet does not regard it as a marvelous creation of God, must be a clodhopper indeed, and does not deserve to be called a human being. He should be permitted to hear nothing but the brain of," and I will insert the word donkey here, "but the brain of donkeys and the grunting of hogs." The attitude is questionable for sure. But the passion for singing is admirable. It's godly. And I believe we should all share it. Well, we are spending time defining and celebrating the different aspects of our Sunday gathering so that we will grow in seeing how glorious and important Sunday is to God. And Lord willing, the fruit of this series will be a deeper joy in God and a greater commitment to this gathering. And today, we get to look at worship. Now, if you're familiar with Romans 12:1, you know that there we find the exhortation for us to offer up our bodies, that is our entire beings, our body and our soul as a living sacrifice, which Paul goes on to call our acceptable spiritual worship to God. And in those words, what is established is that for the Christian, all of life is worship. We are worshiping God as the word is being preached. You will be worshiping God as you go and you use your minds at the workplace tomorrow. All of life for the believer is worship. We understand that. But today we're looking at a narrow expression of Romans 12 worship, and that is the 20 to 25 minutes of our gathering when we sing together. And here is the ultimate idea. True worship is worshiping God God's way. True worship is worshiping God God's way. 2 points this morning. First, the biblical fundamentals of our worship. That's what we're going to draw from John 4. And then second, the biblical expressions of our worship. And we are going to take a trip through the Psalms to establish that. So the first point, the biblical fundamentals of our worship. The woman at the well, if you know the story, she was a Samaritan. A Samaritan was an Israelite who married a non-Israelite. And by the time Jesus came on the scene, the Samaritans really, they had They had created their own theological system drawn from the first five books of the Bible, the Old Testament scriptures, including having established that the place to worship God was not Jerusalem. It wasn't the temple. It wasn't the tabernacle. The place to worship God actually was Mount Gerizim. That's where God was to be worshiped. And at the heart of this story are verses 21 through 24. So look at verse 21 with me. Jesus says, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know. For salvation is from the Jews." When Jesus says you worship what you do not know, really what he's doing is he is graciously calling out this woman and her religion. She does not worship God in truth because she does not worship him according to his self-revelation. Their Bible has been revised. So they are not worshiping God according to his self-revelation, but according to their man-made revelation, if you will. And I don't think the point was that she was worshiping a false God, but more that she is worshiping the true God falsely. That's the problem. And now look what happens here next in verse 23. He says, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth." So Jesus now points the woman to himself, really. That's why he said, "and is now here." In a sense, is now here right before your very eyes. He is pointing her to his sacrifice that will transform the worship of God's people. It will transform when and how they worship God. And since Jesus is the way, the life, and the what? The truth, since he is, Hebrews 1:3, the radiance of God's glory and the exact imprint of his nature, his words here in verse 24, "those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth," those words become the new order. They become the new formula that he will create with his very life and death and resurrection for all Christian worship under the new covenant. So what does it mean then to worship God in spirit and in truth? If that is what will be established in the sacrifice of Christ, what does that mean? Well, truth is to worship God in truth. That is to worship him according to who he is and how he has prescribed worship in Scripture. To worship God in truth is to worship him in accordance with his eternal character. It is to worship him in a way that celebrates him as the one who loves sinners sacrificially. It is to worship him in accordance with his gospel promises. It does not mean that we can only sing God's word, which those who would hold to a regulative principle would believe, but it means that God's word must be the basis of our singing. Truth, this truth, God's self-revelation, where he has made himself known, what he is like, what he desires, what his purposes are, all of his promises. God has revealed himself in those ways to us, and our theology is meant to inform and permeate and fuel our Sunday morning worship, keeping with the context this morning. And I will just submit to you, this is why the songs we sing are so important. If you're visiting with us, we don't pick the top 40 Christian songs and say, okay, let's have a calendar to get through them this year. Our songs are critical. We guard the theology of the songs that we're singing. We want lyrics that rightly reflect who God is. The Christological nature of our songs are important because we sing because of Christ. Christ has saved us to sing. Christ has freed us to sing. To quote an old charismatic song, He has taken the shackles off of our feet so that we can sing. And so our songs are important. They need to be theologically and Christologically, they need to, in those ways, reflect the reality of God that we find in His Word. What about spirit? What does it mean to worship God in spirit? Well, simply put, to worship God in spirit, and you know this, is to worship Him from a heart of faith in Christ. Is to worship Him from a heart of faith in Jesus. We are God's people, not because of ethnicity, not because of geography, not because of any works that we could have done. We belong to God because by His grace, we have an inward faith in Jesus. We sing and we worship God from the heart because it is the heart that is the wellspring of life. And our life is wrapped up in Christ Himself. When Jesus told the woman at the well, worship was about to change for everyone, He had the cross in mind. And on this side of the cross, we know that the gospel has transformed our hearts. And that means that it's transformed our worship. And so to worship God in spirit is to worship Him from a heart of faith in His Son, Jesus. I love what D.A. Carson says. He says, Christian worship is new covenant worship. It is gospel-inspired worship. It is Christ-centered worship. It is cross-focused worship. Man, so much in so few words. When we worship in faith, not concerned with pleasing or impressing others, but believing in our hearts, believing from hearts of gratitude that God is good and that the pinnacle of His goodness is His Son, Jesus Christ, as our Savior, then no matter where you are, no matter what mountain you are on, no matter what building you are in, no matter who you are with, no matter how well you can carry a tune, God is magnified because you are worshiping Him in spirit from a heart of gratitude and in truth, according to who He is. Now, before we move on, I want you to notice a single word in verse 24. Notice verse 24, look there with me. Those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. In other words, Jesus is saying that this isn't optional. You don't pick one. I'm more of a truth guy. No, the church is not just a word. We're not just a word church. It's word and spirit. It's word, it's head and heart. It's external and internal. It's not optional. You can't have one without the other rightly. They go together. To worship only in truth tends to become hard and cold. To worship God only in spirit can lead to fleeting and shallow emotionalism. But to worship God with the head and the heart, that is true worship. Bob Coughlin, who leads Sovereign Grace Music and is a pastor in our church in Louisville, says, God wants our worship to be intelligent and informed. He wants to stretch our minds to the limits as we consider the greatness of His being and the wonder of His works. Obviously, intellect can become an end in itself. We can become more impressed with our doctrinal formations than we are with Jesus. Lord, help us. We can end up leading a theologically orthodox but emotionally dead church. Lord, help us. God receives no glory from that combination. God intends for us to remember that neither biblical truth nor deep emotion is out of place when we worship God. They're meant to go together. True worship is worshiping God in spirit and truth. But what does that look like? What does that look like? That's pretty broad. What can it look like? What shouldn't it look like? Well, we're not left in the dark. We have God's word. And that's where our second point comes in. The biblical fundamentals of our worship. We worship God in spirit and truth by the means of Christ. Second, the biblical expressions of our worship. Now, this is where we start to squirm in our seats. Because how we worship tends to be one of those untouchable aspects of the Christian life, right? It's easy to say, don't tell me how to worship God on Sunday morning. I do it. You do it. We all do it. It's part of our fallen condition. So I'm not going to tell you how to worship God. I'm actually going to allow God to tell you how he wants you to worship him as we go through the Psalms. But before we open up the Psalms, the first thing I want to make sure that we establish this. Because the first thing that God tells us about worship is that it's what? It's about the heart. From beginning to end in Scripture, it's clear. Above all things, God is concerned with the heart. But here's a concern that we should all have. It's easy to allow that truth to cause us to fall into the trap of thinking, that means what I do with my body is unimportant and irrelevant. And I would just humbly submit, no, actually, it's very relevant. And it's very important to God. The Bible says much about physical expression when we worship God. Now, to be clear, what do we mean by physical expression? Expressive worship is using appropriate physical motions that manifest the attitude and reflect the proper response to what we are singing about. That's the idea of biblical expression in Scripture. And again, to be clear, any expression of worship, whether it's in the Bible or not, can be inappropriate. It can be offensive to God, right? Number one, if it doesn't flow from a heart affected by truth, right? That's just, I'm just emotionally worked up. That doesn't honor the Lord. That's just lip service, and the Lord rejects that. Biblical expressive worship can be inappropriate if it's disconnected from the moment. Loud clapping in response to a reflective moment on sinfulness. It can be inappropriate if it's distracting to the congregation. We don't dance down the aisles here at Sovereign Grace Church. If you're a dancer, I'm sorry. Because we gather, when we gather, we want to be considerate of one another. Ultimately, the exhortation in 1 Corinthians 14:40 is our guiding principle that we, when we gather, we are to do all things decently and in order. See, our priority in corporate worship is not our individual expressiveness. Just need to be clear on that. It's not about my expressiveness. When we gather, whether it's no matter what part of our gathering it is, we are here to glorify Christ, to encourage one another, and to serve one another. I think this is why pastors need to teach on this very topic. It's why pastors should encourage this to their congregations. And it's why, beginning with pastors and including other leaders in the church, we should model God-honoring, expressive worship for the rest of the body. So, I want us to take a look at the book of Psalms, because there are numerous physical expressions in Scripture that God has commanded. I would say He has commanded and He has commended. Keep those two words in mind. He has commanded and commended to us. And I've broken them down in three. We're not going to hit them all. Broken them down in three categories. Voices, hands, and legs. Okay? Voices, hands, and legs. So the first one is sing. I can remember having a conversation with a gentleman years ago, no longer part of the church. But we were talking about singing because I love to sing. He didn't like to sing. He says, I don't sing. I said, really? What about Sunday morning? No, I don't sing. I said, you don't sing? No. He says, I'm not a singer. It's not me. It's not the way I'm wired. It's not the way God made me. I don't sing. It doesn't matter where I'm at. I don't sing. Matt Boswell says, the scriptures resound with singing. There are over 50 direct commands for us to sing, and singing is mentioned over 400 times in the Bible. Singing doesn't merely play a one-dimensional function in the life of the church. It plays a multifaceted, invaluable role as we worship God. Written by a worship leader, obviously. We sing as an act of worship. We sing to disciple one another. We sing as a declaration to the world. In other words, singing is important to God. Turn. Here's just two verses. Turn to Psalm 96. Psalm 96. I'm going to read verses 1 through 2. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name, tell of His salvation from day to day. Now flip over to chapter 47. Looking down at verse 6. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth, sing praises with a psalm, or sing praises with a song. Four verses, eight commands to sing to the Lord. Physical expression in corporate worship begins with singing. And I am grateful that we are a singing church. I love to hear the voices of the redeemed behind me. You guys sing. We talk about this with the worship leaders. You guys are singers, and I believe God is pleased. I believe He is honored. I believe He is glorified because He tells His people, sing to me, sing of me. I'm worthy of your singing. He also talks about shouting. Flip over to Psalm 33. Psalm 33. I'm going to read the first three verses here. It says, shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. That's you. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to Him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to Him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. I love this verse. Not only is shout an imperative, it's a command, but notice the end of verse 1. Shouts of praise are befitting. They are proper. They are appropriate. They are characteristic of God's people. It's a mark of God's people to shout praises to their king. And this is important. I want you to connect the content to the expression here. Why are they shouting? Look at verse 6. They're shouting because our God created everything. Verse 10, they're shouting because our God is the king who sovereignly rules over everything. They're shouting down in verse 20, 21, because our God, he is trustworthy. We can trust him. He is faithful to his people. Flip over to Psalm 100. I love that noise. Papers turning in the wind. Psalm 100, verse 1. Make a joyful noise to the Lord, all the earth. Notice that word joyful noise. The word noise can be translated shout. Make a joyful shout to the Lord. Why? Well, again, connect the content to the expression. Verse 2, he created us. And he made us. Verse 5, God is good. And his love for us and faithfulness toward us never fails. It never wavers. It never ends. The psalmist's word there is, his love endures forever. Forever. I think that's worth shouting about, that our God, who we do not deserve his love, who we do not deserve his faithfulness, and knowing what's at the end of life for everyone whom he does not love with an enduring love, and yet he loved me, oh, that is worth shouting about. Even if you don't think my shout is very good. And listen, let's be clear. The shouting is not rock concert, right? Hey, Tucson! We're about to get this started. You all ready for this? That's not our worship leaders up here doing. Thank God. Now, that's not what this is about. This is about getting all fired up. Yeah, God is good. Connect the content to the shouting. These are shouts of praise fueled by the theology of God that is on fire in the hearts of his people in a way that cannot be contained. We don't have to work this up. We just think about what we are singing. That's how marvelous. That's how wonderful. That's how transcendently glorious our God is. That the very truths about him would move from our head to our hearts and reveal itself. And Lord, you are wonderful. How about our hands? How about our hands? Clapping. You've seen it. You've seen it at sporting events, especially during timeouts or halftime. They'll bring, some military folks out, and they'll give them an award. But what do we do? What do? When they introduce, we stand and we what? What are we doing? What is that about? We are saying, you know what? Thank you. Thank you for what you do. I appreciate your sacrifice. I appreciate what you do for our country. Right? The clapping is an expression of appreciation for and a celebration of someone. How much more then with God our Savior? And in fact, clapping in Scripture is a God-ordained response of appreciation and honor. We heard it this morning, extolling, exaltation to the Lord. To the Lord for who He is and what He has done for us. We see this in Psalm 47. Flip over there. Psalm 47. Verse 1, clap your hands, all peoples. Shout to God with loud songs of joy. So we're getting clapping in there. We're getting shouting in there. For the Lord, the Most High, is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. You know what the point of this psalm is? The point of Psalm 47 is that God is the king who reigns over all. He has defeated the enemy, and He has delivered His people. And how do His people respond? They clap. They clap. And on this side of Calvary, our enemy, death, sin and death, Satan himself, has been defeated. We have an enduring hope in life and death in Christ Jesus. Oh, how appropriate then is it for us to clap when we gather. Thank you, Jesus, for saving me when I was yet your enemy. How much more do we have reason to clap as a worshipful response to the God of our salvation? I remember a gentleman had lunch with me. He's no longer here. I guess maybe all these people had a problem with the way we were worshiping. I don't know. He said, "Man, I got a problem with something's going on in our service." I said, "Okay." He said, "We're clapping in between songs. Why are we clapping for the band?" And I said, "Bro, we're not clapping for the band. If you're busy with us and we clapped, we're not clapping for the band. We're clapping for our Savior. And we're moved to clap because of what we just sung about our Savior. Oh, He deserves far more than our temporary clapping. But we're not afraid to clap for Him. How about raising hands?" I had somebody one time, actually I've had multiple people say this, where they're just visiting or they've been around for a few months. Every now and then this question goes, "Can you raise your hands in this church?" And I said, "Well, of course." Well, I know it's the pastors and sometimes, you know, a few other people. It's like, you know, those front rowers. I said, "Hey, it has nothing to do with front rowers." I said, "Why don't you start something? Go ahead and clap. Go ahead and raise your hands." Raise your hands. It's a biblical expression of worship. Flip over to Psalm 63. We'll look at the first four verses. "O God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh faints for You. As in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon You in the sanctuary, beholding Your power and glory. Because Your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise You. So I will bless You as long as I live. In Your name, I will lift up my hands." In the Bible, raised hands often is associated with blessing the Lord. Not we don't bless the Lord in a way that we give Him something that will help Him or something that He needed or something that will enhance Him. No, when you see that phrase "bless the Lord" in Scripture, it's exalt Him, it's praise Him, it's make much of His name. That's the idea of blessing. And in the Bible, raised hands are a way of making much of God. They are a way of blessing Him, celebrating Him. In these verses, David expresses his hunger and his need for the Lord, who is powerful and who is glorious and whose unfailing love, did you catch what he said in verse 3, is better than life itself. Better than life itself. David was a king. few had it better than David, practically speaking. So he doesn't just sing praises. He raises his hands into the heavens as a way to express gratitude for who God is and how he has loved him. Flip over to Psalm 134. And church, we are just scratching the surface. Look at Psalm 134, verse 1. It says, "Come bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who made heaven and earth." How does the psalmist bless the Lord? He stretches out his arms to the heavens as a way to rejoice in the maker of heaven and earth. Psalm 143. Verse 6. "I stretch out my hands to you. My soul thirsts for you like a parched land." This one's a little bit different. David raises hands to express his deep need and his driving desire to surrender to the Lord who loves him and who is sovereign over his life. In verse 3, his enemies are pursuing him. In verse 4, his heart is faint. In verse 6, his soul thirsts for God as his all in all. And as a desperate child would run to his father with his hands outstretched, saying, "Father, help me. Father, I need you." So David stretches out his hands and says, "Father, I need you. I love you. I surrender to you." Again, connect the content with the expression. This is not, "Hey, to raise your hands in the air like you just don't care." No. This is theology that grips the heart so powerfully that it overcomes our personalities. It overcomes our fears, and it pours forth through physical expression because it is too marvelous to be contained. What about the legs? Bow down, Scripture says. Bowing down is a posture of humility and submission. It reflects an inward attitude of reverence and respect before the Lord. Turn back to Psalm 95. Verse 1, "Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is our great God and a great king above all gods. In his hand are the depths of the earth, and the heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are his people, the people of his pasture, and the sheep of his land." As the people consider and praise God as the rock of their salvation, their holy creator and their sovereign Lord, they bow down in wonder and awe. This is not fear. This is not a carnal fear. This isn't being terrified. It's a cocktail of joy and fear and wonder and awe. He's their king. We know people bow down to a king. How much more the king, the holy king of the universe. All these, all these and more, those that we don't have time to explore. Standing and silence. You can't just claim silence all the time, by the way. Dancing and leaping. All of these are appropriate expressions of Romans 12 acceptable spiritual worship that I submit to you should be encouraged in corporate worship. Why? Because God is the one who encourages them to us. In essence, God says, worship me in these ways. It honors me. Make sure it's from your heart. Make sure it's in order. And by the way, I've given you pastors and leaders. In case you get out of order, someone will come adjust graciously. But you can worship me in these ways. There's an important distinction that needs to be made here after spending all that time on physical expression. And that is that no physical expression, none of these, are worship in and of themselves. No expression makes your worship more genuine. And no expression makes the individual holier than the next. The truth is, someone can come in here on a Sunday morning, raise their hands in exuberance, and be committing adultery or stealing from their boss on Monday. But when these physical expressions are fueled by theology and flow from a heart of gratitude, adoration, wonder, and awe, they are God-honoring responses that reveal the true worship taking place in the heart. And so I have one question this morning for us. Actually, this is not my question. Bob Coughlin posed this question in his book, Worship Matters. It's outstanding. And I want each one of us to take time this week and consider it. Are there any physical expressions of worship God has given in Scripture that I refuse or have never displayed? Well, it's not really my personality to raise my hands. It's not respectable. I just don't see how it's respectable to shout in a gathering of people. Don't worry, I'm shouting in my heart. And we can shout in our hearts. What will others think if I bow down? Fear of man. What will they think? Oh, look at Tim. He thinks he's so holy. He's just trying to impress the people behind him. What will they think of me? Well, these expressions aren't cultural. Are these expressions are cultural? No, they're not. I didn't grow up clapping. That's okay. You can learn something new. You're never too old. What hinders you on Sundays in our 20 to 25 minutes of singing? Is it fear of man? Is it personality? Is it a warped sense of being reverent or being seen as respectable? That one has come up a lot in some of my conversations with folks. It's important for me to be seen as respectable. Is it tradition? Listen, to be clear, the Bible doesn't command we do every expression every time we worship, okay? Please don't leave here thinking, okay, let's see, how am I going to get these all in 20 minutes? No, that's not the point. That's not the point. The point is, if God has commanded and commended certain physical expressions, and I refuse some or one particular one because I want to worship God my way at my comfort level, then I would submit that person needs to revisit their theology of worship. Worship is not a matter of personal preference. It's not a sovereign grace thing. It's not a personality thing. It's not a denominational thing. It's a God thing. Because it's a matter of responding to God in appropriate ways that please Him as defined in His Word. And listen, the goal is not uniformity. We all are different, and our hearts will be expressed in different ways. And that's good, and that's right. And some people may like the joy clapping more than others, and some may be more comfortable kneeling down than others. That's not the point. God has made you a certain way, and certainly your worship of Him will be reflected, but it's not determinative. And so, is there a way that you are refusing? I think you should take that to the Lord. The worship team can come up. Listen. In heaven, one thing we will do is sing. We will see our Savior, and with the angels, we will sing. We will sing loud. We will sing free of pride, fear, and ignorance. We will sing with clear minds and genuine hearts that can take in the glory of God unhindered by sin. And we will sing with the strength to keep on singing forever. It will be glorious. Until then, be here on Sundays so we can sing together, so we can worship our Savior together. He gave us all a voice and hands and legs. And I submit, perhaps there are no greater purposes for those than everything we've just looked at this morning. So starting now, I hope we all sing from the bottom of our hearts with theological intelligence and joyful passion that cannot be contained inside of us. Preaching when we gather is primary, but get here early so you don't miss a single second of singing. Jesus has saved us. We are His redeemed. We are His gathered redeemed. And throughout redemptive history, God's redeemed love to sing the songs of redemption. We have the song of the gospel embedded into our hearts, and we get to sing that song with our heads, with our hearts, and yes, even with our bodies. Let's stand and sing.